from 1 Corinthians. For the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost. But for us who are being saved, it is God's power. The scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the understanding of the scholars. So then, where does that leave the wise or the scholars or the skillful debaters of this world? God has shown that this world's wisdom is foolishness. For God in his wisdom made it impossible for people to know him by means of their own wisdom. Instead, by means of the so-called foolish message we preach, God decided to save those who believe. Jews want miracles for proof, and Greeks look for wisdom. As for us, we proclaim the crucified Christ, a message that is offensive to the Jews and nonsense to the Gentiles. But for those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, this message is Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For what seems to be God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and what seems to be God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Now remember what you were, my friends, when God called you. From the human point of view, few of you were wise or powerful or of high social standing. God purposefully chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise, and he chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful. He chose what the world looks down on and despises and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. This means that no one can boast in God's presence. But God has brought you into the union with Christ Jesus, and God has made Christ to be our wisdom. By him, we are put right with God. We become God's holy people and are set free. So then, as the scripture says, whoever wants to boast must boast what the Lord has done.
I will be reading Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus saw the crowds, went up a hill where he sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. He said, happy are those who are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are those who mourn. God will comfort them. Happy are those who humble, they will receive what God has promised. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will sacrifice them fully. Happy are those who are merciful to others. God will be merciful to them. Happy are the pure in heart. They will see God. Happy are those who work for peace. God will call them his children. Happy are those who are persecuted because they do what God requires. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of evil lies against you because you are my followers. Be happy and glad, for a great reward is kept for you in heaven. This is how the prophets who lived before you were persecuted. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you.
You know, I know this church has the greatest kids anywhere. They're the smartest, the most handsome and beautiful. They just are. I'm not going to say that out there because that would be boastful. I'm just going to go through life knowing that about us. We're just so blessed to have these children. Heavenly Father, I pray in these, the closing times that we have in this morning, that we're going to feel loved because we are here. We're going to feel close because people love us as we are. And we're going to feel redeemed, because you know the truth about us, and you made a way for us to move beyond who we are when we're not right with you. These things we lift in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't fly all the time, but I fly a number of times during the year. And when I do, I have to confess to you that my least favorite part of it is probably your least favorite part of flying. And that's waiting in lines. There's always a line, and there's always people around you who are grumpy. And of course, my least favorite part of it is taking off my shoes to get up there. Because, and I'm going to be offensive, but it's just the way it is, the closer you get to TSA, the more the atmosphere changes around you. But you do what they say to do, even though you're thinking the whole time, they ought to be able to look at me and know, hey, Joe, come on out of here. We've got this. You look safe. Move forward. But aren't we glad they're doing their job? Aren't we glad that when we get on the plane, everybody had to go through the checkpoint, everybody had to go through the metal detector, and most everybody had to take off their shoes? There are a lot of scriptures that talk about shoes. The one that perhaps pops in your mind most rapidly has to do with Exodus, in which God tells Moses, take off your shoes, Moses. Don't you see? You're standing on holy ground. But there's more. Deuteronomy 29:5, we're told that though the Israelites, when they were between Egypt and their promised land, though they walked for 40 years, their shoes never wore out. We also know in the book of Ruth, Ruth's eventual husband Boaz, whenever he made a business deal, the way he sealed the deal was to take off his shoes. It's also carried over into the New Testament, our new covenant. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he describes the armor of God, and he doesn't leave off feet and the shoes. He says we are to be shorn with the gospel of peace. Feet are important. Shoes are important. We count on them, those shoes, to take care of us and to keep us safe. Every now and then I forget about that. It's usually on a Monday night when it's time for me to roll the trash cans from my trash can hub out to the curb. Because I will say to myself, it's just 25 yards maybe. I don't need to go to the trouble of putting on my shoes. I'm going to be walking on the driveway, asphalt driveway, I'll be fine. And inevitably, even if there's just one, my feet will find the one acorn or pebble sitting on the driveway, and I'm doing a spastic dance and trying for my neighbors to realize that, no, I'm not cursing, I'm speaking in tongues, I'm doing something else. And the gospel lesson that we have today, we begin reading of the most magnificent sermon ever preached. It was preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. He got it so right. But as he is beginning this, what we call Sermon on the Mount, he begins with these Beatitudes. I like the way Melissa put it. These Beatitudes, to be of the attitude that Jesus is describing. Jesus is saying to us, as we move through life, let the shoes that we wear in the gospel take us to the places we need to go so that we can be the people of God. Jesus is not some generic deity presenting some one-size-fits-all salvation. He is instead calling us to a radical unbelief. And to follow Jesus, you understand, even if you don't understand it first, you come to understand that to truly follow Jesus means you have to turn from your own human nature. There's very little about following Jesus that comes out of my normal natural self as a first reaction. At least it's first. But you know, the more you practice your faith, the more you let Jesus put that word into your heart, it does become easier, so that eventually more and more of your first reactions are Jesus reactions. It turns out we come to understand we are letting our shoes fall away as we put on the shoes of Christ. Now, to understand the beauty of these first 12 verses, we call them the Beatitudes, you have to first get frustrated with the fact that this world has not kept its promises to you. How many young men and women have gone to college and have worked hard, truly? They have worked very hard, and they have gotten out of college with their degree in hand, and for the last 4 years, while they've looked for their dream job, they've worked 2 part-time jobs, and they're waiting tables and perhaps mowing lawns, trying to find the American dream they thought they were promised. How many of us who worked so hard in our occupations found that when the opportunities came forward for advancement, it always seemed to float in another direction? How many children have been told, be nice to everyone and everyone will be nice to you? And they go into places where they find that didn't happen. It's sometimes hard just to make it through this life. You know, this morning I took my truck to the service station and filled it up. And it gets about 15 miles to the gallon around here. Can't afford a new truck, so let me just go ahead and answer that for you. That's why it doesn't. I don't have a more efficient one. But I took 23 gallons. And I didn't have to think about it. You folk are good to me, and you take care of the Yeltons. And I put my little debit into that machine and pulled it out and put it there. But do you know that there are people who have needed a loaf of bread for several days, and they're waiting for payday to get it around us? Do you know that there are folks who have been told by their doctor repeatedly, you need to be on this medication, but they cannot afford it? I heard a true story. I was told it for truth, that about 30 years ago, the city of New York decided to do a $25 assessment for anyone wanting the city to dispose of their deceased cat or dogs. Now, you need to understand this. In New York City, there are 8 million cats and 11 million dogs in New York, 2.5 times the population of humans. So there's a lot of dying cats and dogs up there every day, and the city of New York was realizing this, and they were trying to figure out a way. $25 will properly dispose of this animal. Well, this woman, she couldn't afford the $25, but she did muster up $2, went to the Salvation Army, bought an old beat-up suitcase. She put her little old 16-year-old cat in the suitcase, got on the subway, set the suitcase down, walked away from it, and sat in another part of the car until she watched as somebody snuck over, sat beside it, and at the next stop stood up, took the suitcase, and went off. I have wondered in my mind, what must have gone through their mind? Well, you know, our world does that to us a lot, doesn't it? Doesn't our world make all kinds of promises like that thief on the subway? We think if we do this, if we act this way, if we are this kind of person, then we're going to be receiving a great reward and things are going to get better for us. But in this world, Jesus said, you will have troubles, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, says Jesus. To all of this, we have those 12 verses at the beginning of Matthew 5. Jesus speaks and he teaches us what we really are to expect in this world. That it is only when we align ourselves with a loving God and we try to move through this life in neighborly fashion with God that life suddenly begins to have consistent meaning. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. Apart from God is no lasting happiness and peace. In our gospel lesson today, in these Beatitudes, it's important that we not separate the wisdom of the Beatitudes, what they say, from the one who said them, Jesus himself. In the Beatitudes, we discover a call from God to move away. Move away from what? To move away from the way we usually move through life. Jesus calls us not to rely on our human nature, not to lean on our own base instincts. He calls us out of that into something that we might call baptized living. Living in which we are no longer just ourselves. We have been washed in waters that are supernatural. We live in a world in which certainly in this nation, participating in church is dramatically down and continuing downward for most churches. But what is really frightening to me is not that. It is the number of Americans who are moving away from faith. You know, I always wanted to say, well, they're not in church, but they still have a faith in God. They still have a... But the number of Americans who today say, no, I have no belief that there is a God. I have no belief that there is some kind of great spiritual deity who cares about me. Around 22% of our population, more than one out of five, holds to that. That's why it's impossible for us to grasp the meaning of the Beatitudes without remembering who actually said them. You see, the Jesus who gave us these Beatitudes is also the one who promised he would be with us as we try to live out those Beatitudes. Now, I can come up with 8 or 10 really good rules for life, and every one of them will be factual. Let me say that again. I can come up with 8 or 10 rules for life that are true, but I can't help you live them. You have to make the decision if you shall live them, learn from them, ignore them, or rebel against them. Jesus makes a promise. Here are the things that everyone has access to, because I will help them if they let me. That's what Jesus says. It's a baptized kind of living. So he begins, "Blessed are those who are spiritually poor." Why? Well, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. That truly is an amazing place for a person to find themselves, especially the poor. Especially the poor. Those who have so little, those who have so very little, to realize that Jesus says, no, wait, you're not poor. The world says you're poor. But I say, you actually shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. I read just yesterday of a pastor who was trying to have a conversation with his people regarding the Jesus story. We call it a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I'm not going to go into the parable. If you don't know it, you really need to read it. Every American Christian should read it. The rich man and Lazarus. But the idea that's coming across there is, it is so tempting to allow our wealth and our comfort to shield us from, to blind us to the needs of the poor. And this pastor said how frustrating it was that I was trying to get my church to find themselves in that parable, the rich. And they turned it into a 45-minute discussion of the people who stand at the end of the exit ramps holding up signs saying, "I'm hungry." Oh, I've heard some of those people make $300 a day standing there. You know, first of all, I doubt that, but let's just say they do. Let's say they all do. Jesus said, we are blessed when we find Jesus even in them. Or did I say it wrong? Jesus said we are blessed when we seek to find Jesus in all people. Yesterday marked my 23rd year as your pastor. And I want to tell you, you hear me say this occasionally, it's been 21 of the happiest years of my life. 2 years of pure hell. There were, and this was a long time ago, but there were some folks who just worked real hard to be difficult. Unfortunately, I didn't handle all of that very well sometimes. I wish to goodness I had, but I didn't. But I can tell you something now. With my hand on the book, I look at those people today, and I see Jesus alive and thriving in every single one of them. When I was operating by my own strength, my own skills, my own ability to win the moment, I don't believe I could have seen Jesus anywhere. Blessed are the spiritually poor, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. I think it's because the poor lean on God more than those who have their own strength. Jesus then said, blessed are those who mourn, for God will comfort them. Notice what Jesus does not say. Blessed are those who belong to me, for they shall never need to mourn. Nowhere in Scripture does it say such a silly idea. Blessed are those who do mourn, for I will become their comfort, Jesus says. And then here comes one of the most misunderstood of all the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are humble, for God shall give to them what He promised. Yes, I have heard the prosperity gospel preachers. There is no gospel in prosperity gospel, folks. There's none. And if you think, if I do this, then God's kind of obligated to do this, you do not understand grace and goodness. There is only trusting that God loves you and is with you, period. Not with you if, nor because. God is with you. God is with you. If we really put some brain power behind, blessed are those who are humble, for God shall give them what He promised, we'll come to understand that God promised us things different than what we wish He promised. Things different than what we sometimes say He promised. God did not promise ease, but He did promise that He would be with us, living amongst all, even in discomfort. God did not promise luxury, but He did promise He will teach us not to depend on stuff. God did not promise no pain, but He did promise that the pain would mean something as we lean on Him. In fact, notice that when we let go of our human desires, of our human nature, we actually listen. Oh, I'm going to start it over. When we let go of our human nature and trust God, listen, we actually become more human. More the way God made us in the beginning, more of the plan He initially had for us. It's counterintuitive. I grant you that when we say let go of your humanity, it sounds like, well, you're wanting us to be some kind of superpower. Oh, no. I'm just wanting you to find what it is that God had in mind all along. That the more you give up on your own efforts, your own ambitions, your own accumulations, and trust God, the more human you become. As we are more merciful, we understand our need for mercy. Our need, my need, for you to be merciful, for God to be merciful to me. Notice verse 8. Jesus tells us that our hearts become more and more pure as we do these things. And the more we do that, listen to what Jesus says, the more we see God. We see God clearer, better, more realistically. The less of us there is in place, and the more we have turned our vision toward God. Today, people are turning from their faith in alarming rates. And because of that, they are seeing less and less of God. And because of that, they are saying things like, there is no God. The answer to failing faith is not caught up in going to church more often or praying more or even reading this book more. I think you ought to do all those things. I think we all should do more of those things. But that is not the answer to failing faith. Yes, I've heard the sermons. Yes, I've preached them. But the real answer to failing faith, my friends, is not even caught up in going and working in the soup kitchen, being a good person. No. It is opening yourself so that God can purify your heart. That's where you find meaning. For when you have a purified heart, you begin to not only see God, you begin to see each other differently. Now, I've been your pastor 23 years. And surely by now you know that I am not in favor of abortion, though I certainly am also not opposed to people who've had them or are considering them. And you can describe to me certain circumstances when I say, yeah, you know, you're right. That does present a very specific situation. But what I detest about the, quote, pro-life movement is that it's not pro-life. It's just pro-birth. Once those babies are born, well, now let's make them stop at the border. Once those babies are born, we're going to use our tax money to get medication to these. Once those babies are born and they're 6 or 7 years old, you know, they speak with some accent. I don't even know how to understand them. Once those babies are 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 years old, and all they have experienced from this land of the free is pointed fingers and indignation. And so they turn to crime, and what do we say? See, I told you they were no good. I'm pro-birth. And I'm pro-life. and they ain't the same thing. And I'm pro-birth and I'm pro-life because I think Jesus has guided me to that place. You need to find where Jesus is guiding you. I'm not telling you to be that way because that's where I am, but I am telling you this. Don't think that you can think enough good things and you can think enough righteous ideas to be put right with God. It is in emptying yourself of your natural self that you're put right with God. And it will not happen until then. I'm almost through. Bear with me. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who work for peace, for they shall become the children of God." How is it that some of the most vicious people we have met in life claim to be the children of God? Blessed are those who work for peace, for they actually are the children of God. We have to have baptized thinking. You can serve in every soup kitchen in America, but if you're not seeking to find Jesus in the people you're serving soup to, then you're living a sub-spiritual life. And you can go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. And if you are not seeking to let the Jesus you see in others move you in their direction so that you become part of their story, you are living a sub-spiritual life. Then comes the kicker, verses 10, 11, and 12. Jesus says that those who do what God requires inherit the kingdom. And then he adds this. And folks, I want to tell you, this makes no sense except in light of the idea it's less of me, it's more of Jesus. It's less of you, it's more of Jesus. Then Jesus said, Jesus said, "Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of evil lies against you because you are my followers. Be happy and be glad, for a great reward for you is kept in heaven." Notice what it does not say. In a previous church, this is just the third church I've pastored, but in a previous church, there was a man who was the most mean, vile man, but he'd never miss church. He had a corrupt view of life, a corrupt view of others. And I approached him about that, and you know what he told me? "You need to go back and read your Beatitudes, Joe. The Lord said, 'Blessed are those who insult you and persecute you.'" He was insulted and persecuted because he was a jerk, not because he was faithful. You can be insulted for a lot of reasons. But Jesus says something here that has a caveat. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you are insulted and persecuted because you are my followers." He concludes it in verse 12, "For this is how the prophets of old lived and were persecuted." Here's what I think that means. Allow me to paraphrase. The way the prophets endured all the persecution, the way they endured the shunning, the way they endured the jail time, the torture, the way they experienced that, they came to understand that God's way is a hard way, God's way is the right way. Do you know why I think in the Beatitudes Jesus tells us to be, no, why Jesus tells me to be patient? Do you know why? Because I need God and I need you to be patient with me. Do you know why I believe Jesus tells me to be merciful? because I know I need God and I think I need you to be merciful to me. Blessed are those who allow the divine spark within them to glow. For that is God at work. And they will never live a meaningless life. May it be so of us. Heavenly Father, we want to be of the attitude that you have called us to be. We don't just want to believe right things. We want to live right things. We want to allow those right things to harness their place in our hearts so that it is more of Jesus and less of us. More of Jesus and less of us. More of Jesus and less of me.